Well, good morning, Redemption. It is so good to be with you today, and I'm so honored from Pastor Michael's introduction of me. I don't know who that guy was that he was talking about, but that was very gracious of him, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity to worship with you today, to give Pastor Carter a little breather, to preach for him, and to stand in his pulpit. I'm honored for his invitation to do that. Like Pastor Michael said, I'm privileged to be the campus pastor of the High Point campus of Mercy Hill Church. And I love getting to serve at Mercy Hill and love getting to do what I get to do for many reasons. One of those is it's put me in spaces where I've gotten to rub shoulders with your pastors. Like Pastor Michael said, he and I served together at Mercy Hill for a little while. Our time there, his time there overlapped with me coming on for a little bit. And so I got to know him that way. And as I've gotten to know him, gotten to know Pastor Carter, and seeing what God has done and is doing in and through Redemption as you reach your city with the gospel, it has been such a gift to have kind of that vantage point of being on staff at Mercy Hill. It's also a gift to serve in the role that I get to, because I get to meet people like David and Whitney Bruton, and they are at the High Point campus with us, and they are dear friends of ours, and they've come up this morning, and thankful for them being with us this morning as well. But as much as I love getting to serve the Lord at Mercy Hill, my favorite hats are that of husband to my wife Molly, who's here. We've been married 10 years this past September, and also get to wear the hat of daddy to three kids, five and under, Leland, Josie, and Cohen. And so love them. They are with my parents today in High Point, so we give praise for in-laws, for Molly's in-laws. We give praise for my parents. Now, I tried to make that funny. That didn't land as well as I thought it would. So that might happen a time or two. And so if you think that I'm trying to be funny and it's not landing, just give me a sympathy laugh and we'll be good to go. Now, hey, I want you to take your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. In 1998, a computer science professor at NC State, a guy by the name of Marshall Brain, you can't make that up, a computer science professor at State, Marshall Brain, in his kitchen, at his kitchen table, he started, as a hobby, started this website called HowStuffWorks.com. It started with resources for how, like, machinery works, for how household appliances work, and things like that. And very quickly, what started as a hobby became this multi-million dollar company. And now there's resource after resource, podcast about how anything and everything, nearly everything under the sun, works. How stuff works. This morning, I want us to give our consideration to how God works. How God works. As a church, you've been in and out of the book of Genesis for the past few years. In the past month or so, you've been in the part of Genesis that tells the story of a guy named Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, the man in Genesis 12 God promised both the land of Canaan to, as well as a family that would become a great nation through which all the families of the earth would be blessed, which was fulfilled in Jesus, in his coming, in his death, in his resurrection, fulfilled in Jesus, whose human lineage went all the way back to Abraham. That is this: God was creating a people to bring about one person, the Savior for all people. In chapter 25, Jacob and his twin brother Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob holding on to Esau's heel. It's what earned him the name Jacob. In Hebrew, his name literally means heel snatcher, or tricky one, or deceiver. Later on, probably in their teens, Jacob lived up to that name by deceiving his blind dad, Isaac, into giving him the birthright instead of Esau, who was technically the firstborn and therefore deserving of it. So to protect him from Esau, who was peeved, to say the least, Jacob was sent to live with Rebekah's brother, Laban. So Uncle Laban, on his way there, God appeared to Jacob in a dream, the whole Jacob's ladder dream. In that dream, here's what God told Jacob. This is a couple chapters before in chapter 28. God told Jacob, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be what? Be blessed." So there it is again. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So God reiterated to Jacob what he had promised his grandfather Abraham. He promised him land, a family, and that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not long after, Jacob fell in love with Laban's daughter and subsequently his first cousin, Rachel. Laban promised Rachel to Jacob if he worked for him for 7 years. Fortunately for me, it only took lunch at a Mexican restaurant and me promising my future father-in-law that I would be the spiritual leader and the financial provider of Molly for him to give me the green light. But after those 7 years, somehow, on their wedding night, Laban pulled a switcheroo and switched Rachel with his other daughter, Leah, and Jacob married her instead, and it took another 7 years for him to marry Rachel. I knew Molly, who is not my first cousin, for about 3 years when we got married, which means I knew her for less than half the time Jacob knew Rachel. Y'all, I will never understand how Jacob was so easily tricked into accidentally marrying the wrong daughter of Laban. Today, we're in chapters 30 and 31. Here's the big idea that we're going to lean into for the next few minutes. God works for your good by working for his glory. God works for your good by working for his glory. Now, I imagine as I say that, you're already thinking of situations you've gotten yourself into before that God redeemed. Times that maybe you were running in the opposite direction from his will for your life, but he somehow used for your good. Or maybe you're wondering how in the world God is using something in your family that happened years ago, because the aftermath is still very much being felt right now. Maybe you're wondering where God is in a situation this day that you're struggling to believe he never leaves you. Or maybe you're just trying to keep your head above the water of life with kids, with family, with bills, with your job, with Christmas being upon us. Wherever you are in that, I believe this passage, this text of God's word, I believe it has your thumbprint on it this morning. At this point in Genesis, Leah had given birth to 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But Rachel hadn't been able to have a baby. We're in chapter 30, look at verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is your servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. So if 2 wives weren't enough, Rachel added a 3rd one to the mix, her servant, and she ended up having 2 sons with Jacob. How many of you would confess in church this morning that you watch The Bachelor? I see a couple hands of I see a couple honest hands this morning. If you're familiar with The Bachelor, and even if you're not, even if you don't want to admit in worship that you watch it from time to time, if you're familiar with it, you know that every episode is more dramatic than the one before it. That's the case with our guy, Jacob. Look at verse 9 of chapter 30. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "God, a good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Leah apparently thought if two was a company and three was a crowd, then four was a party, right? After Zilpah brought Jacob's kid count to 8, Leah ended up having 2 more sons as well as a daughter. And that brings us to verse 22 of chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel. It's not like God had forgotten Rachel. When it says God remembered Rachel, it means that he was being faithful to her. He was being true to her. He was not forsaking her. He was being faithful to her. God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Two things I want to hand you about how God works for your good by working for his glory. Two things. Number one is this: God uses what doesn't align with his design. God uses what doesn't always align with his design. Nearly 200 years ago, the Mormon church, what's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was founded by a guy named Joseph Smith, who had up to 40 wives. When we read passages like this in the Old Testament, like Genesis 30, it's easy to wonder if Joseph Smith wasn't completely misled in his theology, if polygamy was and is wrong. Well, the answer is a resounding absolutely yes. Well, what we have to understand is that the big picture of the Bible consistently upholds monogamy as the norm. In Genesis 2, God said a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, his one wife, for life. And in the New Testament, Jesus quoted that verse and talked about marriage, about it as God's design, one man, one husband, for life. So it makes us ask, how do we make sense of Jacob's multiple marriages? The answer is God's sovereignty. Say sovereignty. It's one of those churchy words that means God is in control. And God is in control to the extent that he can use what doesn't align with his design for your good and for his glory. See, one of Leah's sons, Judah, was some number of great-grandfather to a carpenter in Nazareth named Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus. And what made that possible was later in Genesis, one of Rachel's sons, also named Joseph, saved the family from famine in Egypt. So no, Jacob's multiple marriages didn't fall within God's framework for flourishing, but God was so sovereign that he still used it. That's how our God works. He can utilize what he doesn't necessarily authorize. And fortunately for Jacob and his family, it didn't stop there. It continued with Jacob's further deception. When Jacob decided it was time to go back to Canaan, Laban, Uncle Laban, tried to trick him into taking a severance package of a weak flock of goats and sheep, but Jacob one-upped him and somehow manipulated. I don't completely understand this. Read the rest of chapter 30 for your reading pleasure later today. I don't understand the ins and outs of it, but Jacob somehow manipulated the breeding process so that his livestock strengthened while Laban's weakened. So much so that Jacob went back to Canaan, not only a family man, he went back to Canaan a wealthy man. Look at what the end of chapter 30, verse 43 says. Thus the man increased greatly, had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. With 12 kids at the time, 11 sons and one daughter, I imagine that helped with the grocery bill. And while the end did not justify the means, God still reaped glory from it because it put his sovereignty on full display. Put his sovereignty on full display. Look at what Jacob told Laban as he was leaving to go back to Canaan. This is chapter 31, verse 42. He told Laban, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been on my what? Had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." In high school, I knew that God was calling me to ministry. But for different reasons, some wonky family stuff that was going on, some deep church hurt that we had gone through, I went to Appalachian State in Boone, North Carolina, to become a history teacher instead. And although I went there out of disobedience to God, it was at App that I met Molly. It started, who is not my first cousin, but where I met Molly, started dating her, and it was there that Jonathan Yarbrough, who preached here a few weeks ago, was our campus minister. And he mentored me. God used him to get me to understand that God was calling me to ministry, not to be a history teacher. And now things have, kind of come full circle where I'm once again with Pastor Jonathan on staff at Mercy Hill. God is so good that he can even use our disobedience for our good. And maybe that lands with you today. Maybe you know what it's like for God to use your disobedience for good. Maybe there was a relationship that you had no business being in that God used to reawaken your heart to the gospel. Having sex outside of marriage that gave you a child you love more than you can imagine, whom you're now raising to follow Jesus. Watching pornography that could have shattered your marriage, but God has restored it and made your marriage even stronger. Take those things for what they're worth, but if nothing like that hits you, then facing a situation that's not connected to any wrong personal choice you've made probably does, because you know what it's like to live in a broken world where messed up things happen. Yes, Jacob was a deceiver, but remember, he was also deceived by Laban somehow into marrying Leah. And that deceit is what brought about Judah, which is what God used to bring about Jesus. Makes me think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Paul said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good, for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. Say all things. That's all things, positive and negative. All things God's design, all things outside of God's design. See, like he did with Jacob, if God can use disobedient choices, he can use difficult circumstances. Hurt, pain, uncertainty, infertility, infidelity, betrayal, sickness, oppression, mistreatment. In fact, Paul wrote this. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, to followers of Jesus in Rome who were facing persecution. And that's not persecution in the sense that their Facebook posts were being censored or anything like that, but it's persecution in the sense of facing death for claiming allegiance to Jesus. It was to those people that God said, that Paul said, God causes all things to work together for good. You can say it like this, Redemption Church: God wastes nothing. Our God wastes absolutely nothing. But before Rachel's son Joseph went on to save the day in Egypt, later in Genesis, Leah's son Judah had children with a girl named Tamar who was his daughter-in-law. And one of the children that act of infidelity and incest produced was a son named Perez. Some generations later, David had adultery with and likely raped a lady named Bathsheba, and to cover his tracks, he had her husband Uriah killed in battle, after which he married her and then had a son named Solomon. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, Perez and Solomon were also some number of great-grandfathers to Jesus. So when you look at your nativity scene this month, think about how Jesus' family tree, y'all, it's a combination of like Criminal Minds, Sister Wives, and Jerry Springer. The whole Bible is full of messed up circumstances like that, but messed up circumstances that God used. He used wicked leaders to somehow get his people back on track. He used the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8 to lead to the spread of the gospel. He used the betrayal and greed of Judas's greed, the betrayal of Jesus, to get Jesus to the cross. So whether you're dealing with the fallout from a bad decision you've made or you've been dealt a bad hand or a combination of both, listen to me. Right now, this moment, this day, the living God is somehow using it for your good and for his glory. W.A. Criswell said this years ago, "Mystery may engulf us, enemies may assail us, friends may desert us, Satan may buffet us, sorrows may overwhelm us, poverty may threaten us, sickness may weaken us, despair may overtake us, dark clouds may swallow us up." But Paul says that all things, those things, and a thousand other unnameable things, they all work together for good to them that love God. God works for your good, for my good, for his glory by using what doesn't align with his design. That's one way he does. The second way he does that I see in the text is this: God is for you as much as he is with you. God is for you as much as he is with you. How many of you are old enough to remember 2004? All right, a lot more hands on that one than watching The Bachelor. 2004, I was 13 for most of the year and turned 14. I just turned 34 a few weeks ago, so that was 20 years ago, 7th and 8th grade for me. 2004, my Carolina Panthers lost their first Super Bowl. I heard that shout of witness over here, Pastor Michael. 2004, my Panthers lost their first Super Bowl to that reprobate Tom Brady and the Patriots. The Red Sox won their first World Series since 1918. Instant messaging was how we talked to our friends after school. I felt old the other day when one of our college residents at Mercy Hill, instant messaging came up in a conversation and she didn't know what that was. That's how we talked to our friends after school on television. Friends ended and lost began. Facebook was started by Mark Zuckerberg. George Bush beat John Kerry in a presidential election that seemed like another world from the last three that we've had, and being only 3 years removed from 9/11, the war on terror was in full gear. That was 20 years ago. 20 years ago. We know from verse 28 of chapter 31, it had been 20 years since Jacob had been away from Canaan. 20 years being away from his parents, being away from home, being in a place that really wasn't home for him. 14 of those 20 years were waiting to marry Rachel. But in every single moment of those 20 years, where had God been? He'd been with Jacob. He had been with Jacob. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be,'" what? "'with you, So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has what? Been with me. So God promised to be with Jacob in his return to Canaan, and then Jacob told Rachel and Leah that God had always been with him. I don't know about you, but it's generally pretty easy for me to wrap my mind around God being with me. That he's with me in pain and difficulty. He's with me in seasons of waiting. It's another thing, though, at least it is for me, to always believe that God is for me. That he has his highest and best for me in mind. But here's the thing. God was with Jacob as much as he was for Jacob. He was with him and he was for him. He was for Jacob to have a family. He was for Jacob to go back to Canaan. He was for Jacob to flourish and to be fruitful. That was his purpose for Jacob. Look at what Paul said in the very next verse of chapter 8 in Romans. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're at all familiar with the Bible, you know in some church context, this verse can lead to some pretty spicy discussions about our free will in light of God's sovereignty. But Paul didn't say this to create discord or even denominations. He wrote it to give confidence. Remember, the recipients of his letter were followers of Jesus facing persecution. Henry Ironside said this years ago, this blessed portion of Scripture is not for theologians to wrangle over, but for saints to rejoice in. The point is that salvation is ultimately a work of God, and the point of our salvation, Paul says, is that we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that is to Jesus. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:27 says he made them in his image. But a couple chapters later, after they did the one thing God told them not to do in eating from the forbidden tree, that image became corrupted by sin. It became cursed. It became tainted. It's like when one of my kids sneezes on my dinner. There's usually not much visible difference, and it may even taste the same, but I'm not going to eat that, right? That's what the image of God is like. That's what the image of God is like because of the sin we're born into and the sin that we're born with. David said in Psalm 14 that each of us in our sin is corrupt. And a couple chapters before Paul said what he did about all things working together for good, he said in chapter 6 that the wages of our sin is what? Is death. That's not because God is some heavenly version of the Grinch who wants to make our lives miserable. It's because God is holy. And anything less than who God is cannot be in relationship with him. And that's what makes this time of year so special to those of us who follow Christ, because we know that Jesus came to earth. We sang about it earlier. We know Jesus came to earth to restore us back to God, to reclaim the image of God in us, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He lived the sinless life that you and I could not live because of our sin. And on the cross, he died the death that you and I deserved to die. Again, the wages of sin is death, but Paul didn't end it with that. Not only are the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is what? Is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die on the cross, but 3 days later, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead to give us life that we otherwise couldn't have, so that we could be in relationship with the living God, so that we could walk in the good works that he created for us, so that we could become the person God created us to be, so that we could not only go to heaven, but so we could live a heaven-filled life on earth until then. God cares. God cares as much about your transformation as your destination. He cares as much about you going to heaven instead of going to hell as he does your character and godliness. That is, being conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of your life, every nook and cranny of your story, in your parenting, in your singleness, in marriage, in your job and finances, in your class and on the team, in the coffee shop, in your neighborhood, in your dorm room, in your retirement. And here's the thing, God doesn't want that for us from a distance. God came to us in the Son, and he's with us now in his Spirit. He's with us now in his Spirit. The moment that you and I come to faith in Jesus, the Bible says that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead literally comes to dwell in us, and that he transforms us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It took Michelangelo 3 years to carve the David. 3 years of him spending hours each day envisioning what that stone could become and then carefully and slowly chiseling away for it to become the masterpiece that it is today. If an artist can do that with a slab of marble, imagine how the Spirit of the living God wants to shape you and me today. Here's the application, simply this: live like God is for you and not just with you. Live like God is for you. With what Jacob told Laban is true of you. God is on your side. He wants you to flourish. He is for you. So live like he is. Live like God is for you, not by throwing morals out the window in reckless abandon, but by taking risks on God's design and presuming upon his goodness. So take whatever your next step of obedience is in following Jesus. Confess that sin that has a hold on you behind closed doors. Open your hands in generosity of your time, talent, and treasure. If you know that God is calling you to make a change in your life, to even make a career change or move your family for the gospel, it's time to close your eyes and jump and trust that God is working all things together for your good. If you've never gone public with your faith in Jesus, next week you're celebrating baptisms. And maybe that needs to be your next step of obedience. In fact, it is the first step of obedience in the New Testament, that is going public with your faith by going through the waters of baptism. Maybe that's somebody's next step in this place today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus for yourself, believing that what he did was everything necessary for your salvation, I don't believe God has you here by some accident, by chance. He wants this day to be your day to simply lean your faith on what Jesus did for you. All throughout the book of Genesis, he's called the God of Abraham. He's called the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Judah. That means he wants to be called the God of your name. And this day can be your day for you to come to faith in Jesus. Marshall Brain, whom I mentioned earlier, created How Stuff Works. He actually died about a week and a half ago, and sadly, he was an atheist. In fact, he wrote a book titled How God works. God being in quotes, how God works to prove that God is imaginary. Here's what he said in the chapter on the meaning of life in that book. The meaning of life is simple and comes in three interlocking pieces. One, you have been granted one human life. With your life, you have been given approximately 30,000 days on planet Earth. Two, you may choose to do with your life anything that you like. You and only you get to choose what you want to do with the life that has been given to you. Three, you give your life its meaning by choosing what you want to do with it. He says that is the meaning of life. You and only you give your life meaning. In some regard, he was right because we do have choices. God in his sovereignty has given us free will, and yes, we do have choices. But I don't know of anything more worthwhile than choosing to put your life in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and living that life like he is for you. Let's pray about that. Father, thank you that you are who your word says you are. Lord, I'm thankful that you do cause all things to work together for good, even things that don't always fit in your design. You are that sovereign, and each of us in this place is a product of that good work. God, I'm thankful that you're not only with us, that you're with me, that you're for each of us. And I pray as the seed of your word has been planted this morning, that your spirit would give the increase, that your spirit and the word would do what only they can do in our lives. Would you do that for our good, for our joy, and all for your glory? It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.